Like to turn with me to John chapter 12. We're working our way through the Gospel of John this morning. So John chapter 12, we're looking at verses 12 to 19 this morning. As you know, in the this past week, a lot of international leaders met together at the World Economic Forum in Switzerland, and obviously a lot of tensions, a lot of disagreements. We can all see that the world is changing. Hard to know exactly what will happen next. But in all the uncertainty, and all the headlines tend to focus us mostly on our leaders and what they're doing and what they're saying. And for good reason, the leaders that are currently in the world certainly have a lot of power entrusted to them. Power that can either bring good effects or bad, but certainly affects us. So it makes sense to focus on what the leaders are saying, what the leaders are doing. There's plenty of ways, I'm sure, that we could think of how current leaders of the world are lacking. I'm sure we have ideas of what kinds of people we might want to take their place or whatever, people that might be able to do better. But the question is, what kind of leader would really do the job, would really fix this place? And as we come to today's text in John chapter 12, we're going to see a time when the people of Israel, the people of Jerusalem and beyond, they rightfully recognize Jesus as king. So they're definitely picking the right person to put their hope in. But they want him to be a king according to their expectations of what a king is and what a king should do. But of course, a true king gets to use their authority their way, how they see fit, not according to how anyone else tells them to use it. So Jesus, as king, he does in fact build a kingdom on the earth, but he does not build it the way anyone expects. He does not do it according to anyone else's plan. He simply is not like any other king or president or Taoiseach that the world has ever seen. But he is still building his kingdom and he is still king. And we need to think about these things this morning. Let's look at our text at John chapter 12, beginning in verse 12. The next day, the great crowd that had come to the festival heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel." Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, as it is written, "Don't be afraid, daughter Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." At first, his disciples did not understand all of this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that these things had been done to him. Now the crowd that was with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to spread the word, and many people, because they heard that he had performed this sign, went out to meet him. So the Pharisees said to one another, "See, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him." So just to set the scene here, we're, in verse 12, it talks about this being the festival, and that is the Passover festival in Jerusalem, which was an absolutely massive gathering of people, not just from Israel, from all the parts of Israel, but actually from all around the countries around. So people traveled huge distances to be at this festival. There were maybe hundreds of thousands, I mean, probably maybe a couple of million people in Jerusalem at that time. So we see in verse 17 that the people who had witnessed Lazarus's resurrection, which we looked at in the last chapter, those people who had seen that were spreading the news to all these people that had come to the festival. Obviously, people are impressed that Jesus has raised someone from the dead, and they come out. They come out from the festival to get a glimpse of Jesus as he's coming into Jerusalem. All of it sounds very positive, and in many ways, it is very positive. But we have to remember as well that it's not just these large crowds coming out to see Jesus. He's very popular. There's another thing going on here. Jesus also has very, very powerful enemies who are not at all happy about his popularity. You see that in verse 19. These leaders, they had already attempted to kill Jesus before. And in chapter 11, verse 57, they had put word out publicly that anyone who found Jesus should report him so that they could arrest him. So there's a warrant out. I don't know if there were wanted posters or what they did, but word was out that they wanted to arrest him. Jesus was in grave danger going this publicly into Jerusalem. Everyone knows that. But of course, it's hard to arrest someone when there's this massive mob of people adoring them. And the Pharisees are very concerned, in verse 19, about Jesus' influence over this crowd, because it's very volatile, and a big crowd can accomplish a lot. I mean, things could get completely out of control for the Pharisees very quickly. This crowd is saying about Jesus that he is the king of Israel. That's politically charged language. I think Jesus, if he'd wanted to, he could have started a rebellion, like an armed rebellion right then and there. I'm quite sure that there were enough people in that crowd that were completely fed up with Roman oppression, probably fed up with the Jewish leadership that was corrupt, and they were ready to fight. All it needed was Jesus to say the word. But he doesn't. That's not what happens. Now, it doesn't mean, though, just because he doesn't claim the kingship in the way that they expected, it doesn't mean that they were wrong to recognize him as king. They were right. So let's think first about how Jesus is recognized as the true king, and then we'll consider how he is a different kind of king from what people were expecting and what all of this means for us. So first, though, Jesus is recognized as the true king. Look in verse 13 again. They take these palm branches and they went out to meet him, shouting, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the king of Israel." Very significant language, loaded with history, with scripture. It is loaded with God's promises and with the longing of God's people for his salvation. They come out with these palm branches. Those palm branches are very plentiful around Jerusalem. They had become a kind of national symbol, carved into like the temple and sometimes on coins and different things. So it may be a bit like taking shamrocks and waving them in Ireland, which wouldn't actually... I don't know, they're kind of too small for that. Right? You can't really wave a harp. So a palm branch works a lot better. But it's a way of celebrating and honoring Jesus, but it's a very distinctively Jewish way that had come to take on kind of national significance. This was a symbol of Israel. And they cry out, "Hosanna," which is a cry of praise, certainly. But the meaning, it's a Hebrew word that just literally translates, "Lord, save us." And it comes from Psalm 118. And so does the next line that they say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." All of that's from Psalm 118, which was recognized as a messianic psalm, a psalm that spoke about God's promised Savior that would come. The righteous and true king who would sit on the throne of David and fulfill God's promises that he'd made throughout the generations. So I think it'd be good for us to look quickly at Psalm 118. If you want to flip there, you can, but keep your finger in John. But Psalm 118, I'll just read from verses 19 to 27 to give us a flavor of this psalm that they're quoting. Psalm 118, verse 19, "Open for me the gates of the righteous. I will enter and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord through which the righteous may enter. I will give you thanks, for you answered me. You have become my salvation. The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. The Lord has done it this very day. Let us rejoice today and be glad. Lord, save us." That's that word, Hosanna. Lord, save us. Lord, grant us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. From the house of the Lord, we bless you. The Lord is God, and he has made his light shine on us. With bows in hand, we join the festal procession. up to the horns of the altar. So even those palm branches are evoking the language of this psalm. Psalm 118 doesn't directly say, blessed is the king of Israel, as they say when he comes in, but it certainly has that feel. It's easily applied. They are celebrating Jesus as their coming king. They're recognizing Jesus as the fulfillment of all of God's promises to provide a savior, a Messiah. This longed for ruler on the throne of David. They were looking for a triumphant king. They were looking for a political ruler who would fulfill God's promise to restore the throne of David forever, establish his king over the ends of the earth. Psalm 2 talks about that. Lots of other Old Testament prophecies. And you have to say, yes, you know, yes, that's a wonderful promise. Let's have that. They were sick of the Romans oppressing them. You can understand. But there's a hint, even in this psalm that they quote, Psalm 118, that the building of God's kingdom with God's king was not going to happen quite the way they expected. We just read Psalm 118, verses 22 to 23, says, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is in the same psalm. So the building will happen. God will do it. But first, the cornerstone is going to be rejected. And little did the people know that day as Jesus is riding into Jerusalem, they're quoting this psalm. This psalm is being fulfilled, but this part of the psalm that they're not quoting is being fulfilled. Not while they're quoting the other verses, the builders, the rulers of Israel are actively rejecting Jesus. And yet even in their rejection, he would still become the cornerstone, the foundation of salvation, of God's kingdom. He would still fulfill every promise of God. The promised king that God told them about, he is that king. All of God's promises through all the prophets were coming true in him. And here he was coming into Jerusalem. And they were right. He will fulfill all those promises, but he will not fulfill them in the way that they expect. He's a different kind of king than they expected. Jesus is the king. He's a different kind of king. You get a hint of this even in the way that Jesus comes into Jerusalem. Look at verse 14 and 15. Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it. As it is written, do not be afraid, daughter Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt. Jesus makes a point of riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. He could have ridden in on a war horse. But a donkey is a symbol of peace, not a symbol of war. And if you look back at the original prophecy that John quotes here in verse 15 about your king coming seated on a donkey, that's from Zechariah 9. And in that prophecy, you'll see that peace is actually exactly what Jesus is prophesied to bring. So it's in Zechariah chapter 9. I'll just read verses 9 and 10. It says, rejoice greatly, daughter Zion, shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly, and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will take away the chariots from Ephraim, the war horses from Jerusalem. The battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. This promised king who rides in on a donkey is the one who will finally bring peace to God's people. He will rule from to the ends of the earth. And what will he do with that rule? He will proclaim peace to the nations. Not just Israel. To the ends of the earth. And although it sounds like these verses in Zechariah 9 are mostly about just social political peace, there's actually more to this, even in Zechariah, because later Zechariah speaks of a much deeper peace. In Zechariah 13, he says, on that day, a fountain will be opened to the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and impurity. And then in chapter 14, Zechariah says, on that day, living water will flow out of Jerusalem, and the Lord will be king over the whole earth. So this is much more than just a political reality. God's plan for his promised king was never just to save Israel from their political problems. His plan was so much bigger, so much deeper. He intends to save his people from their sin first. Not just bad rulers, their own sin in their own hearts. And then he's going to give them this living water, which Jesus spoke about in John 4. He said he was the one who could give this living water that had been promised. He said that to the woman at the well. He says that to all of us. He brings this living water, this true life, this real eternal life. Even now, that spring of life is already flowing because of what Jesus accomplished for us in his death and in his resurrection, paying for our sin, taking the judgment on himself, that death that we deserved. He died in our place and rose again to bring us new life, to bring us this living water that never runs dry, this living water that is already available. It is already free to anyone who trusts in Jesus, already paid for by his sacrifice. You've never met another king who could do that. So yes, there is political peace in the promises. Absolutely. Jesus' kingdom will bring everlasting peace, as Bill was praying earlier. That will happen. It's a wonderful hope. He's going to bring peace in every sense of the word, fully and completely to God's people. Absolutely. But political peace is not where Jesus starts. See, we tend to get things turned around. We tend to think that our main problems are external. That if we could just get better leaders or a better social system, a better health and education system, better housing, immigration policies, or whatever it is, if we look outside for answers. We look at all the problems around us. But when God sent his promised king, he sent him first to address a bigger, deeper problem. The problem that we try hardest to ignore. It's not the Romans. It's not any powerful military empires. It's not foolish leaders. It's not corrupt religious leaders. It's not bad social influences. Those are not our primary problems. It's not any external problem at all. God knew that all of those problems actually come from, they all flow out of a much deeper problem. And that is our sin. That is our rebellion against God. This is why we can never solve the world problem, all the problems of the world with external solutions. No matter how good and clever, well thought out, and well resourced they might be, sin always wrecks every one of them. Every plan, every system. Selfishness comes in, pride, greed, anger, bitterness, corruption, injustice. All of these problems don't come from our systems, they come from inside our hearts. And as long as they're inside our hearts, they're going to infect our systems as well. If we don't solve this problem first, then no external solution will ever be able to fix us. It's democracy or capitalism or socialism or whatever system it is you want to try, none of them will change the one thing that actually needs changing, which is our hearts. So for us, often we think the political realities come as our first concerns. And they are concerns. But in Jesus' kingdom, those concerns actually come at the end. They will come. He will rule the nations. But first, he's changing his people from the inside out. So Jesus' kingdom, in that sense, is kind of upside down from the way we think. Or maybe we're upside down and it's right side up. But we tend to think in this top-down kingdom approach of external power making laws and enforcing them from the outside. That's how our kingdoms work. That's every kingdom we've ever seen on earth. But Jesus' kingdom is completely different. It grows from the bottom up. It grows from the inside out. He's changing hearts at the deepest, most hidden part of who we are. Of what we actually love. And then that deep change inside of us begins to ripple out into our lives. It works its way out into our relationships, into our work, and into everything else eventually. Jesus' kingdom looks to people often as the weakest kingdom to ever exist. It doesn't rely on external forces. It doesn't have those external forces. I mean, even when he comes into Jerusalem, he comes on a lowly donkey proclaiming peace, not war. And then they arrest him and they put him on a sham trial. They execute him. He doesn't stop them. What kind of king is that? It looks like the weakest failure of a king the world has ever seen. That's how it looks. But in reality, Jesus' death for our sin led directly to the greatest act of power the world has ever known. Jesus rose from the dead. He literally defeated death itself. Not just for himself, but for everyone who trusts in him. What king could ever do that? And it was when Jesus rose again that everything starts making sense to the disciples. Look at verse 16. At first, his disciples don't understand all of this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize these things have been written about him and these things have been done to him. They realized Jesus is fulfilling God's promises. Not the way people expected, but God's way. He might look at the time like a weak king, but he came into Jerusalem to accomplish the strongest, most decisive victory ever accomplished. The most decisive salvation, the greatest of all. Every great historical king the world has ever known, they're all dead in their tombs. Maybe really nice fancy tombs, maybe pyramids, whatever, but they're still dead. Jesus is alive and his kingdom is still growing. It's not growing in miles. It's not growing in kilometers. He's not annexing places like, I don't know, Ukraine or Greenland or whatever. He is conquering sinful hearts one by one. By one, he is transforming slaves of sin into the free, adopted children of God himself. He said, my kingdom is not of this world, so you won't find it on a map. But it is here. It's here, actually, even in this room this morning. Jesus is building his kingdom here and now in his church, in his people, and nothing will stop this king. There's no political leader, there's no army or power, there's no philosophy or whatever on earth that can ever hold him back. I will build my church, he promised, and not even the gates of hell will be able to stand against it. What does this mean for us today? Well, it means that Jesus is king right now. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The builders of the world are still rejecting Jesus. But it makes no difference. He is still the cornerstone. The kingdom of God is still rising on his work of salvation. It is rising in his power. It still looks weak to the world because God's kingdom doesn't have an army or borders or an economy. But God's kingdom and God's king will last so far beyond every political leader and nation and power on earth today. They'll all fade into complete irrelevance in comparison. He will stand forever. He will still be ruling on the throne of David into eternity and to the ends of the earth, proclaiming peace to the nations. Jesus said, this is why we should seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. He meant it. This is the only kingdom that actually matters for eternity. So where are you going to invest your energy? Where are you going to invest your thought? And when you see all of the upheaval in the world, when you read the headlines and you feel the uncertainty and the inflation and all the rest, don't despair. Remember the king above all kings. He comes to you righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey. And he proclaims peace to the nations, to the ends of the earth. And when he comes to you, how will you greet him? Will you go out celebrating like the crowds in Jerusalem, which is absolutely right. They were, but were they Were they really celebrating Jesus, or were they celebrating their own idea of what they thought Jesus should be and should do? When you greet Jesus, when you come to him, are you truly coming to submit to him as your true king? Or are you coming for your own fixed expectations of what you think he ought to really use his power to do in your life? Jesus is the king. And that means he gets to decide how he builds his kingdom. He gets to decide how he rules in your life. If you come to Jesus, you must come to him and recognize your true king. And that can be scary, because it means giving up control. It means recognizing his authority over literally every area of your life and your heart, right down to the deepest level, right down to the roots of your desires and your hopes and your dreams and plans and purposes and everything you have and everything you are. That's the place where Jesus' kingdom starts. It doesn't start in some distant palace. It doesn't start in some distant meeting rooms. Some political stuff. It starts there in your heart, at the deepest point of your desires and who you are. Are you recognizing Jesus as king over your heart? Or are you still holding out something? Are you celebrating Jesus as king, or are you just hoping he'll fix something external for you? Are you recognizing his kingdom over every corner of who you are? Every locked room of your heart. Everything you do. What about you? Even the hidden things, like your screen time? You know, what are you recognizing his authority over what you watch, over what you fill your mind with, your eyes? Are you recognizing his kingship over your attitudes towards him and towards others, towards even the people that you don't like? Are you recognizing his authority over your words? Over your thoughts, over your dreams, over your desires? He's the king over all of those things. And his kingdom starts, it begins in the secret places of your heart. But friends, that's actually really good news. Because Jesus is not surprised by the mess that he finds in our hearts. He knows all about that. That's why he came, to take the punishment for our sin. He knew that we would never make ourselves right on our own. Jesus is the only king with the power to transform us from the inside out, to actually change not just the external things, but us. Change us in our hearts from the inside, to actually cleanse us from all unrighteousness, as 1 John says. Jesus is the only king who came to rescue you from your own sin, from your own shame and selfishness and pride and all of it, to bring you true peace and true life. You'll never find another king that can do that. He not only brings external peace eventually to all the political systems of the world, he will do that. He will do that for all eternity. Amen. But his kingdom is starting here. It's starting now. And it starts in your heart when you trust in him. And it can grow in your heart as you follow him, trusting him today, step by step, as you turn towards Jesus and welcome him and rejoice in him as your true king. The people says, Hosanna, Lord, save us. And that's exactly what he does. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you. We thank you that you did not come according to our expectations, with a top-down, external-focused kind of kingdom, but you came to address the root of the problem, right down to the roots of our hearts. Lord, we pray that we would trust you as our true king. Trust your work in our hearts, Lord. Lord, would you make us what you made us to be? Hosanna, Lord, would you save us from the inside out? Transform us into your image for your glory. We thank you, Lord, for the wonderful hope of knowing that you are the true and eternal King. Your kingdom will stand forever, that you bring true peace forever. Amen.